In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 33, it says, "And there was a pastor who went to his office one Friday morning. And as he went to his office, somehow he misplaced his wallet. And he searched high and low, and he wept much, and his wife did not understand. But then the wallet showed up, and all of heaven was rejoicing." Okay, that ends my message for this morning. My wife said they were, Paige and her were wondering how long it would take for me to mention it this morning. Some of you are aware of it, that somehow my wallet has mysteriously disappeared. And, it's very troubling, but, we're getting through it. I have counseling tomorrow morning. I'm starting, but we'll get there. But seriously, it's unfortunate, but, you know what? God is good all the time. It's a little weak. God is good all the time. God is good. So we're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to be continuing this theme about humility. We touched on it last week. But when I was reading this past week, I read an interesting story. Now, it comes to no secret to many of you, and many of you, this troubles you, but I love Westerns, the movies, not the omelet, okay, just to make sure that we know that. And so I love watching the old cowboy movies. And I remember there was this scene in this one movie where the young cowboy walked to the stagecoach office and he saw the prices on the board outside the office. And there was a price for first class, second class, and third class. Well, if you've seen the old stagecoaches, you're going, what's the difference? You're all sitting inside. And so the young cowboy thought, you know what? I'm going to pay for third class because we all get the same seats anyways. So he did. He walked in. He got his third class ticket and they were making their way around the countryside in as much comfort as can be expected from an old stagecoach on bumpy roads. And suddenly the stagecoach came to a stop. The stagecoach driver said to him, "Okay, people in first class can remain exactly where they are. People in second class, you can get out and walk. And people in third class can get out and push because there's no way we're getting up this hill without your help." And so suddenly this cowboy's got, well, that didn't work in my favor. And the reality is when we look at the lives that we lead and the world that we live in, there are a lot of people that are looking to see what will benefit them at the lowest possible cost. And this morning, when we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, I am intrigued at being reminded of the cost that Jesus counted on our behalf, but the cost that we are called to experience and to live out in our own lives. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to pursue the attitude and actions of Jesus that we've just read in these few verses. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and we are reminded the church is the sum of all its members. So when we're considering this message is going to the church, that the church certainly cannot afford to be self-serving in the world that God has placed it in. So not only is the church responsible for the testimony, but this is a call to all believers to have this attitude that we see in Christ Jesus. We read last week in the first four verses, and I'll just go over the first verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul is continuing to exhort them to be in harmony with one another, to guard the unity, to looking beyond themselves. And if it helps you, we'll come back to the acrostic joy. J-O-Y. I think you can't go wrong if I know I can't go wrong if I keep them in that order. So let's continue to think on the teachings of Paul thus far, and understand that this joy that Paul is exhorting them onto, that his joy would complete by seeing what God is doing in their lives. So we pick it up this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And being found, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now there's a theological term here that is known as kenosis. It's the self-emptying of one's own will. It's becoming entirely receptive to God's divine will. And we see this here. Jesus, who is God, has come down into this world, but there is an emptying of himself. Now, what exactly did he empty? Christ is emptying himself of certain divine privileges to become a servant for those he loves. And actually, I would be honest and say not for those he loves, but for the one he loves, his Father. First, he emptied himself of the position that he had. He left his realm of glory. He came into this world. We look in at Christmas time, we talk about the incarnation, where Jesus became a man. And so this morning, we need to have this picture here that of Jesus, who is wholly God, and fully man. There is a union between the two natures here, but Jesus has emptied himself of the position that he had in glory. He empties himself of his rightful ownership of everything. He had created everything, and Jesus comes into this world, and we look in as we see through his life, he was a man that, from what we can see, did not own a lot when it came to this world. He had to borrow a place to be born, homes to sleep in, boats to preach in, animals to ride into Jerusalem on, a room to eat the Last Supper, and a tomb to be buried in. He emptied himself of being the Lord of all and created all things. He empties himself of his heavenly glory that he shared with his Father. Right before his arrest, we read this in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus provided an example of how we should all live, in complete dependence upon God for everything, including the knowledge and the wisdom that we need. When I look through the scriptures, you know, I understand God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And Jesus is God. But when he came into this world taking on the form of the being found in appearance as a man, this human being, he laid aside those privileges of his character. Jesus did not at any time become any less God. Never. He was the eternal God. In fact, if you look at it, the incarnation is not the subtraction of divinity, but it's the addition of humanity. And so seeing this, Paul is very, very strong in his teaching here. We need to catch this. We need to understand who this Jesus is. What is the number one doctrine that continues to be attacked when it comes to Christianity? Who Jesus is. It was in the 5th century, I think it was the Council of Chalcedon, that the church leaders got together. And one of the things that they were firm on in the writing of that council was that Jesus was fully God, fully man. A lot of people like the idea of Jesus, but they will water it down to meet their own needs. There's teachings that are popping up all the time. We preach Jesus, fully God, fully man, when he was upon this earth. And so we look at it this morning. So Jesus has come into this world, and he has emptied himself of the privileges that come with his being God. So as we look at this morning, I want us to be thinking about this. Thank you. when we think of the word, and I'm gonna go to the New King James here. In my Bible, it says, who being in very nature God. In the New King James, it uses the word who being in the form of God. The word there is morphe. And it's talking about the essence of who Jesus is, the character of who Jesus is. It's talking about all that goes into him being into being God, his nature. And so when you look at it, you see that word there, who being in the form of God. These were all a part of his character, his essence, his nature that has come together. And I believe if I go back to my Bible college days, I think one of my theology professors might be impressed. Was it not called the hypostatic union that has the bringing together of these two natures? But understand, being in the form of God, Jesus is fully God here, incarnate in the flesh. And so the starting point for Paul in understanding humility is we need to understand Christ's deity. We need to understand who he is, because he's going to continue on, and as he continues on in his teaching, you're going to see where this Jesus, who is fully God, goes in showing us the attitude that we need to have. An African missionary once told a story that in a particular part of Africa, the chief was the strongest man in the village. As a chief, he always would wear a very large headdress and these ceremonial robes. And one day, a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well fell and broke his leg and lay helpless at the bottom of the well. To get down to the bottom, one would have to climb down using alternating slits that go all the way down the steep well and then climb back up. Because no one could carry the helpless man up like this, the chief was summoned, and when he saw the plight of the man, he laid aside his headdress and his robe and climbed all the way down to the bottom, put the injured man on himself, and brought him to safety. He did what no other man could do. And so there is that picture of someone who is of a royal stature in this tribe that was doing something that no one would ever expected him to do. In fact, as king, it would be seen as almost something that he should be denied the opportunity to do. For some tribes, they would say it would be better that the king would let the man die instead of having the king lower himself to such a position. You know, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see how far that he, if I could say, stooped from his realms of glory in heaven into this world that we live in. Turn with me to John chapter 13, and we see a very familiar passage. It's during the time of Christ's passion. In my Bible, it's titled, Jesus Washes His Disciples' Feet. John chapter 13. John says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I have read this several times, but this week it came alive to me again in a way that I had not seen. He takes off his robe. When Jesus came into this world, he became a man and very much takes off the robes of glory. Do you see that? That's what he did. When we look back into Philippians chapter 5, it says in verse 8, and being found in appearance, Jesus has all the outward appeal of being a man. Everything about him would relate to the senses of people that he was a man. And so at the dinner table, that when he's with his disciples, he takes off his robe, and we're reminded of what he took off to come into this world. But he doesn't stop there. It says that he took out the basin and he started washing their feet. Was this a job for the master of the house? No. This was a job for the servant. It was something that normally would be done upon entry into the home. It had been neglected. And so here is Jesus doing this. Now, Jesus has a basin, and I sort of have a picture in my mind, you know, the basin and a big jug, you know, and some of you have seen that. But it wasn't like Jesus was going down, and as he went by, the disciples went, "Here! Here!" He got down. He got down on his knees, and he washed their feet. He did the job of a servant, but as he was doing it, this was troublesome for many of the disciples. You know, who is the one that seems to always speak up at this time? Peter. Peter probably was saying what the others felt. There was shame. There was embarrassment. How did we possibly overlook doing this ourselves? But I'm sure that Jesus was going, you know what? I need to do this. I need to do this because you need to understand what I have come to do. I've come to serve the Father. I've come to serve those whom I love. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to give everything that is a part of me. And so the disciples see this, and believe me, this is an occasion when they certainly caught on what was going on. This wasn't the first time that they'd been in a position where they had sort of neglected the one who was leading them. Do you remember the time? It talks about this in Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9 says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" What were they arguing about on the road? Who'd be the greatest? That's usually a pretty solid sign of humility, being humble. You're looking out for number one, but that's the world we live in, isn't it? Everybody says, look out for number one, look out for yourself. Get it all, get as much as you can. What's in it for me? All those questions come up, and Jesus sits there. Anyone who wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And so again, there have been occasions when the disciples have been reminded of this, but on this occasion when they're washing his feet, we see Jesus, who has very much taken the form of a servant. And he certainly would go on exemplifying that and showing that throughout his life, even to death on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." The incredible thing was that throughout the life of Jesus, there were many times that people wanted to lift him up, wanted to exalt him, wanted to make him king. And Jesus knew, first of all, that that was not his mission on this earth. He came to serve his Father. And the cross was undeniable. It was the path that he was going to have to take. There would be a time when he'd be exalted, but it was not for man to do the exalting. That would be left up to the Father. And likewise, when we read this verse from 1 Peter 5, to humble ourselves, that there will come a time when we will be honored, and that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. But it's not for us to look for it right now. We're called to serve. The attitude that we have needs to be the same of that as Christ Jesus. And I want to look at two parts of humility. Actually, there's two eyes in humility, and I'll hit both eyes. Humility stems from our identity in Christ. Humility stems from our identity in Christ. It's been said that true humility is not abject, self-despising spirit. It is but a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. To see ourselves as God sees us. To have our identity in Christ. And when we have our identity in Christ, Christ becomes the center of our focus, of our attitude, of who we are. Stories told of a little frog that wanted to fly south for the winter. It was too far to hop, and he did not have any wings to fly. That should be no surprise to anybody that knows frogs. Okay, so two little birds felt sorry for him, And as the two little birds looked at him, they came up with this great plan. The little birds would each hold a stick in their beaks. And then they would put the little frog, all he had to do is clamp down on the stick with his mouth and hold on. So you got these two little birds, the stick, and you've got this little frog. And all he has to do is clamp on and hold on. Well, the birds are suddenly in flight. The sky was clear and everything seemed hopeful for the little frog. Two farmers were in the field and they look up and they said, look at that. There's two birds with a frog clamping onto the branch between their beaks. And the one farmer says, that's a brilliant idea. I wonder who came up with the plan. And the little frog couldn't keep his mouth shut, and he says, aye, aye, aye. All he had to do was keep his mouth closed. You know, when it comes to humility, sometimes the number one thing that we need to do is keep our mouth closed. But to have humility stems from our identity with Christ. My identity with Christ is that, as John the Baptist would say, he must increase, I must decrease. And if Jesus Christ came and was a servant, was a friend, a sinner, how much more do we need to assume that position to be that servant? That the focus is not in on me, but my identity in Christ. Quickly, humility grows with our imitation of Christ. And again, we go back into verses 5 through 7 of Philippians chapter 2. Okay, again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul wants to do two things here. The attitude is they need to be clear in their minds who Jesus is and who they are because of who Jesus is. And now he's moving on. He says, we need to grow in our imitation of Christ. Jesus became a bondservant, a slave, a serf, one who is working without being paid for it. There's receiving in no wages. One who is doing everything to appease the will of his master, his owner. And so here is Jesus who becomes this bondservant. And Paul is saying to him that we need to have the same attitude. We need to know in our minds our attitude. We need to know in our minds through our actions. We are to imitate Christ. We are encouraged to imitate Christ who humbled himself and then, at the Father's perfect timing, was exalted. To have this attitude means to develop our attitude based on careful thought. Paul is inviting us to rethink our attitude based on, again, Christ's attitude and his actions. Well, think about these things. The world says, strive harder and climb up the ladder. The Bible says, humble yourself. The world says, please yourself. The Bible says, deny yourself. The world says, develop leadership abilities. The Bible says, develop servanthood. The world says, save for the future. The Bible says, give up everything. The world says, be somebody. The Bible says, become nobody. Imitating Christ in his humility means putting others first. Again, we'll go back to verse 3 there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. So we are called to be people that have our attitude fixed, focused on the same attitude that we see in Christ Jesus. And then in like manner, we need to see our actions follow suit. Humility starts from our identity in Christ. Humility grows from our imitation of Christ. Jesus put our needs before his own as we look through the scripture. He thought our need for salvation was more important than his need for comfort in heaven. He was obedient to the Father's will. He came into this world. Humility is not pushing ourselves forward, nor is it pushing ourselves backwards. It is forgetting self and pushing others forward and upward. Having this identity with Christ, being imitators of him, both in our attitudes and our actions. There was a baseball player a number of years ago that some of you would recognize his name. Others would not, but I think you'll get the point of the story. His name was Cal Ripken. He was an incredible baseball player who went on to be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. He played 2,362 consecutive games, which is mind-boggling that for 17 years, he did not miss a game. Many injuries he played through, but he did not miss a game. It's an unheard of record and accomplishment. That in himself would have people in awe of this man. But after he was retired, he was interviewed and he was asked, "What is your greatest accomplishment?" Ripken says, "I caught the last out of the World Series in 1983. The reporter says, "Cal, please. All the things that you did, you caught a fly ball, and that's your greatest accomplishment." He said, "Yes." He said, "It wasn't a great catch. I didn't have to dive. I didn't crash into the wall. I didn't do a cartwheel. And it was just, I caught the ball, and the game was over." People's mouth didn't drop open in astonishment because of the play. "We all want to be a part of something bigger," Cal Ripken says. "We all have our little jobs that we have to do as a member of the team. Everybody has their individual responsibilities, but they all have to come together for the main goal. So the most fulfilling moment I ever had was catching the last out of the World Series, knowing that we did it. Our team won." And so we are reminded from Paul's words that we do not look out after our own interests, but also for the interests of others. That harmony is a necessity for unity to continue to be healthy. Harmony can only take place as humility is displayed. And so this morning, as we look into the Word of God, and we see Paul is saying to them to protect the harmony, the unity of the body. And how does he do this? Well, if that wasn't enough in the first four verses, as my brother said to me this morning, the rest of the story says, do it like Jesus showed us. To be imitators of his humility. To have the same attitude of Christ. To follow him in the same actions. He became a servant. Instead of coming as a king, Christ emptied himself of his identity. I believe it was something that people struggled with throughout his time on earth. They were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting to come someone who's going to come in all the regality and royalty and pomps and pompousness, all that in power and take over. And how does the Messiah show up? As a suffering servant that Isaiah paints for us in that great writing. He came as a servant, and people wanted to make him king. The wise men came looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Pilate asked Jesus in Luke chapter 23, "Are you a king?" The people wanted to take him by force. And that was not Jesus' calling. Many times it is easier for people to want to relate to some powerful figure. But how great is the movement of Christ throughout these years, because he came as a servant, humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, crucified, dead, laid in the tomb, resurrected, ascended into heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father. His exaltation did not take place here on this earth. That was not the timing according to the Father's will. On this earth, the incarnate Christ came, emptied himself of all of his glory, all the privileges that come with being God, dependent on the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry, to the point where he would become that faithful servant that would go to the cross. We need to be reminded from this passage: deity, humanity, humility. Christ fully God, Christ fully man. And in this instance, we see that humility was at the core of his character. The essence, the nature, the character of God becomes a servant, empties himself. And so this morning, we are imitators of Christ as we humble ourselves, as we come to God and say, "Here I am. I am your servant. Emptied of my own will, filled with your spirit, use me. I remember the story that's told of a young girl who's playing outside on the sidewalk when she noticed this long line of ants that were crawling across the sidewalk. From one side to the other, the ants got to the other side, and one by one, they fell off the curb. The little girl was just wondering, why would they keep doing this? So she ran inside to ask her dad, how can I keep the ants from falling off the sidewalk? He just laughed and said, go try any again. So she went back, and she went back out to the curb and decided she would speak really loudly to the ants. She got down on the side that they were falling off, and she said, turn around. Another one fell, and another one. Turn around. It was of no use. Despite her warnings, the ants kept going over and over and over. It didn't work. Finally, the little girl said, I guess I'm going to have to get them to listen to me. But the only way that I'll be able to do that is if I become an ant and go down and become one of them and live with them. Then maybe they would listen. Remind you of a story? That's the life of Christ. God, in his faithfulness throughout the scriptures, continued to call men back to him. In our sinfulness, separated from God, through the words of the prophets, God spoke for hundreds of years, over and over and over. Stop and turn around. Stop and repent. Turn back and come to me. And it didn't work. Oh, some would heed the words of the prophets, and I'd like to think the little girl that maybe there was one or two ants that actually the message got through and they turned around. But the reality is that nothing was working in the way that God had hoped. He would hope that his word would have been received in all its power and that there would be his creation would return to him. But God would send his son Jesus into this world. The incarnate Christ would come into this world to become a servant in order for God's message to get through loud and clearly. Christ became one of us, taking the appearance of a man, humbling himself to the point of becoming a servant. Paul says, have the attitude. Get your mind right. Get your mind wrapped around this thought that we need to have the attitude of Christ. And when we have the attitude of Christ, we will show the actions of Christ. Christ, God, fully God, fully man, who became a servant. Let us be like him. Let's pray.